All right, we're in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going to start down at verse 38. Pick up where we left off in our last study. We were talking about and kind of focusing on in that study, talking about the power of the cross and how the arguments and the division that were arising among the disciples of Jesus would have been remedied if they had understood what Jesus was trying to teach them about his crucifixion, about his going to the cross. But while he was talking about the cross, they were arguing over who was greatest in the kingdom and who was the best among them and all those different things that we looked at in our last lesson. But we got down toward the end here, and there's an important connection in what Jesus teaches here at the end of this chapter back to the Old Testament, and particularly to the book of Isaiah that we'll look at in just a moment. I couldn't help but think about in our scripture reading this morning, you have Jesus, the same setting that we're talking about here, and then Luke's account takes it a step further when they're going down through Samaria, and the Samaritans in that city rejected Jesus because his focus was on going to Jerusalem. And they wanted him, to be focused on them and not that or whatever. And James and John said, well, let's just call down fire from heaven and burn these people to death. That's the problem. They didn't understand the cross. Jesus didn't come to destroy lives, but to save souls. And his disciples are thinking about a physical kingdom. And in a physical kingdom, if you're opposed by people in this town that you go into, well, you just attack it and you kill everybody and you conquer it, and now this is part of your kingdom. And that's what they wanted Jesus to do, to lead them to the cities and the nations of the world. If they accepted the truth, fine. If not, we'll burn them all up to the ground and then we'll rule the world. And that's ultimately what their goal was and their thinking was. And Jesus is trying to teach them about the cross, about his going to die for the sins of the world. And so he's trying to overcome that obstacle in their thinking, and he's still trying to overcome that in us as well. We get into that same kind of material thinking from time to time. And so the example we have at the end of Mark 9 further illustrates that. And as we were talking about last time, it gets to really the heart of the matter, the reason that they weren't thinking as they should and acting as they should was because they were tolerating sin in their own lives, sinful actions and particularly sinful attitudes. So in verse 38, John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And so Jesus, of course, is talking about the fact that this man who was casting out demons was doing it in his name, which means by his authority. And we talked about last time how Jesus had not only given that authority to the 12 apostles, but also to the 70 disciples who went out and preached and evangelized. They also could cast out demons. And I think there's one thing also that we have to keep in mind when we read this, is that just before, the apostles of Jesus had been trying to cast out a demon, and they were unable to do it. So you remember back up early in this chapter, verse 24, this father is talking about how his son is possessed by this demon, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And they asked Jesus about it. Verse 29, he said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So here you have the disciples of Jesus trying to cast out a demon, and they can't. And they're the apostles of Christ. And then they come across this man over here who is doing what they couldn't do. And they're arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And, Peter's greatest or John's greatest, but they couldn't cast out this demon, yet here's some random disciple who can. And so there's also a sense of jealousy or envy that's in the heart of the disciples of Jesus. And again, they're thinking with a human earthly, material mindset rather than a spiritual one. So Jesus is not in this passage condoning denominationalism, and he's not saying that it's okay for you to teach doctrines that are different from what he taught or what the Bible teaches, as long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's often kind of interpreted that way in the religious world. They say he that is not against us is on our part means that all you have to do is love Jesus. And so this group loves Jesus, but they teach, you know, to be sprinkled for baptism for little infants. And this other group, well, they also love Jesus, but they teach immersion for adults to join the church. And this other group, they love Jesus and they don't baptize at all. So none of that matters except the fact that they love Jesus. That's how this is tried to be interpreted. But of course, that's not at all what Jesus says here. First of all, he's not talking about denominations because there were none at this time. His church wasn't even in existence yet. That wouldn't happen until the day of Pentecost. And he's not talking about people who were teaching error in his name. They were doing what they were doing by his authority. And so this disciple who was casting out demons, he did it, verse 38, in thy name. Jesus repeats that in verse 39, in my name. And he says it again in verse 41. Because ye belong to Christ. That's why they're doing this. And so the person doing this was in harmony with Jesus. He was a faithful disciple. He wasn't practicing or teaching error. And secondly, of course, he was doing a miracle, casting out a demon. And Jesus had already taught that Satan can't cast out Satan because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So if you can cast out demons, that power can only come from God, and God only gives that power to those who are his faithful servants. So if this man was doing that, then that was confirmation, evidence that he was a faithful disciple of Jesus. And so this is not a justification for denominationalism. It's not saying that all that matters is you just believe in Jesus or believe that he's the Son of God. It means faithfulness to him and to his cause, and God blesses that. But what he is saying is that division shouldn't exist because of jealousy. We shouldn't look at another congregation and say, well, they have more people attending than we do, and so we're not going to support them because, you know, they've got more members than we do. Look at another preacher and say, well, he's had more converts than I have, and so we're not going to support him or, you know, talk him down or whatever. We can't have those kinds of attitudes in the Lord's church. When we do that, we become those who are against Christ with that kind of worldly mindset. And so Jesus reminds them that even someone who just gives a cup of water, he says, to drink, again, in my name, because you belong to Christ, that person will not lose his reward. And that's an encouraging passage, an encouraging statement that the Lord is aware of all the good that we do for him when we do it in his name and we do it, you know, to those who are his people and for the right reasons. He doesn't forget that. The world may forget about it or may never even know that we've done it, but the Lord knows. And it may not be some great act that, as we think of it, you know, from a worldly standpoint, but just a cup of water means everything to the Lord. And so he remembers our acts of kindness and of service and devotion, no matter how big or small they may seem in the eyes of men, they're all important to the Lord. Then he says in verse 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And so these disciples had put a stumbling block before a man who was casting out demons. And Jesus says, if you cause him to stumble, here's a guy doing the Lord's work, and these disciples of Christ have tried to stop him from doing the Lord's work. Jesus says, that's a very dangerous thing to do. You're risking your eternal soul because you're stopping someone who is doing the Lord's will from what he's supposed to be doing. And you know, we think about that in terms of, you know, what they did here, to go to him and to say, don't do this, or you don't have the authority to do this, or whatever. And we generally don't do those kinds of things. Sometimes it happens. You know, I know of congregations where elders have told preachers that there are certain subjects they can't preach on. Well, that's stopping someone from doing the Lord's work. It's putting a stumbling block, not only in front of them, but in front of the congregation. And that's serious business. Elders don't have that authority. The preacher is to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's his command from God, and elders ought to support that. But usually we don't do things like that where we just tell someone, you know, not to do something that is good. The way we often do this today is through discouragement that someone is doing some good work, and instead of supporting them in that or encouraging them in that, we talk it down and we find all the reasons that, you know, you should spend your time doing something else or whatever. And we discourage good works, and we don't support them as we should. And I think about it, I just think about looking around at congregations and gospel meetings and singings like last night and attendance and those things. Congregations, you know, this church has had singing on the third Sunday in July forever, you know, however many years it's been. What if everybody just stopped coming? Well, that's hindering people who want to do God's work from doing it, right? It becomes a discouragement, and we start to say, well, if nobody's going to come, what's the point of having it? And so we might as well not even show up. And so when we don't support good works, we're also discouraging, and we can be putting stumbling blocks before others. Struggling congregations, you know, they're just trying to get by and struggling to grow, and they have a gospel meeting or some kind of effort, and sister congregations don't help and support, that discourages them, and they wonder, what's the point? And we shouldn't, you know, let that stop us, but again, it's the principle that Jesus is talking about here. Too many times we get focused on ourselves and material things and earthly things that we don't do the spiritual things we're supposed to be doing, and we can cause others to become weaker because of that. And so Jesus says the answer to this is the last part of this chapter, verse 43, beginning, is to not tolerate those sinful thoughts or attitudes or actions in our lives. So if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that can never or never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So I want us to think about this passage for a little bit here, and we're going to tie it back into Isaiah in just a moment. But notice, again, the principle that what was getting in the way of the apostles was their own human sight and desire for prominence and for position, being best in the kingdom and so forth. And so because they wanted to be the greatest, this other man who wasn't great in their eyes, his good work had to be stopped so that all the focus would be on them. And Jesus says, if that's what your eye sees, pluck your eye out. You don't need to be looking at things with the perspective and with the focus of yourself. And so it's better to pluck your eyes out and be blind in this life and to go to heaven than to keep that way of seeing things and to be lost. And when he talks about cutting off your hand or foot or eye, of course, obviously, he's not suggesting that, you know, we'll need those physical things in a spiritual realm like heaven is, but it's illustrating the principle that we have to remove sin from our lives. And so if we have the opportunity to support a good work, but we're busy, you know, doing something else that's not important, and I don't mean things like earning a living or whatever, but we just other things we'd rather do, we need to cut our hands off. I don't need to be doing this thing over here when I could be attending worship service, or I could be encouraging someone else with Bible study. You know, I need to cut out of my life those things that are causing other people to stumble and discouraging people and not helping others to grow. I have to remove that. That's the principle that he's talking about here. And he emphasizes three times the importance of this and the significance. He's already said that if you cause someone to stumble, it'd be better to have a millstone hanged about your neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So that's pretty serious. But now he says that the consequence of not doing these things is going to a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. So what does that mean and what is he talking about? Well, it's a statement from Isaiah 66. So I want us to go back there and notice a couple things in this chapter that will tie back into what Jesus says here in Mark. But Isaiah 66 is the last chapter of that book. And in the last section, it's filled with prophecies about the coming Christ and his kingdom. And this chapter is no different. But it starts this way. Verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And so kind of the foundation and the theme of this chapter is the Lord is telling us the kind of person, the kind of heart, the kind of character that he loves and that he approves of. And, that therefore we should be. And he starts by saying, you're going to build a house for me when I live in heaven and the earth is my footstool. It's where I prop my feet up. So you can't build a temple as big as it might be and as glorious as it might be. It can never contain God, and it can never properly represent his glory. So for all that David did in preparing for the temple and then Solomon in building it, as beautiful and as magnificent as that place was, it doesn't even come close to representing God or a true house for God. But they had come to trust in the temple. So it had become almost an idol to them. As long as the temple was standing, as long as the sacrifices were going on and those things, then everything was okay. Isaiah is telling them, everything's not okay. You're about to be taken into captivity because of your rebellion and your sins and your idolatry. So they didn't want to hear that, but that's what he's emphasizing. So the Lord says, you can build me the biggest temple possible and use as much gold, as is found on earth, but that won't matter to me if your heart is not right. What God wants from us, he says, is a person with a contrite spirit who trembles at my word. This is the man that the Lord will look to. So he's not looking to the people who are coming to the temple and offering sacrifices and praying the prayers and doing all the things that took place at the temple, but their hearts were a million miles away from God. They were just going through the motions. It was just a ritual to them. God didn't care a bit for what they were doing. But the person whose heart was humble and contrite, which has to do with humble, and also we think of contrition as being sorry for our sins, and so we're willing to admit that we're wrong. We know God's will and that we violated it, and so we tremble at his word. There's a reverence and a respect for him. That's the kind of person that God approves of. That's whose prayers will be heard, whose worship will be accepted. And so he's emphasizing to the Israelites of his day that this is the problem, this is what's leading them to captivity, and this is how they have to fix it. So he says in verse number 3, when you don't have that kind of attitude, this is what it's like. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. So because their heart wasn't contrite, they didn't tremble at God's word, but they had chosen their own way, and they delighted in doing what they wanted to do, the way they wanted to do it, and they didn't care what God said. God said their sacrifices were meaningless. So if you kill an ox, a bull, that was supposed to be offered, God says you might as well have killed a man and offered that to me, because it means nothing, because your heart's not right. So you sacrifice a lamb, which God's law asked for, but if your heart's not right, he says, you might as well have cut a dog's neck. Again, a very unworthy sacrifice. He talks about an oblation, which is the meal offering or the grain offering. He says you might as well be offering pig's blood, which again was unclean. And the point is that if your heart's not right, your worship is not acceptable. Your prayers are not heard. God doesn't look to those whose heart is not humble and submissive to his will. Now, take that idea and bring it into where we are, you know, in the gospel account. We have the Pharisees who have demonstrated over and over again that they still have this kind of attitude. And they think that by going through the motions of sacrifice and ritualism and legalism, that they're earning God's favor. But Jesus has said to them over and over again that because their heart's not right, their worship is not accepted. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So that's where the Pharisees are. But what we're seeing now is that it wasn't just the Pharisees, it was also among Jesus' own disciples. And you remember after he performed the miracle of feeding the multitude the first time and then again the second time, that Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they thought he was upset because they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus, of course, corrected them. He wasn't talking about physical food, but the attitude of the Pharisees. Well, he said that for a reason. They needed to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees because it was showing itself among them. They're developing the same kind of attitudes that the Pharisees had. The Samaritans don't like us. We'll call down fire from heaven and destroy them. This man is not one of us, but he's casting out demons. We'll shut him down. You think you're greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm greatest in the kingdom, and let me tell you why. That's all Pharisee attitude, human thinking. And so their hearts are not right, and therefore their actions are not going to be accepted, their worship or their prayers or anything. And Jesus is trying to steer them away from that attitude of heart back to where it needs to be. And because they are still so entrenched in that, he, of course, is emphasizing the eternal consequences of that. Not only are you not right with God, but you're headed toward hell. And so the same thing was happening here with the Israelites in Isaiah's day. So if you look at verse 4, God says, "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not." So they didn't listen to God, so he's going to bring punishment upon them. What they were afraid of, it's going to happen because of their rejection of God. And then in verse 5, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." So those who will listen, God says, pay attention. He says, "Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." So these who had persecuted the faithful, and when they did it, they said, "We're doing this to glorify God, because these people are too narrow in their beliefs, they're too rigid, they're too strict. They think you have to do this and this, and they think you have to have the right attitude. Well, we don't believe all of that. We're more tolerant and we're more accepting, so we're going to shut them down to glorify God." Well, God says what's about to happen is going to justify you in what you've done. It's going to be to your joy, and it's going to be to their shame. So they're going to be vindicated in standing for what is right. And sadly, that vindication is going to be the punishment of those who had done wrong. And so notice real quick, we'll hurry through the rest of the chapter here. But verse 6 says, "A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." And so usually the way that it works is you have labor pains, and that goes on for a while, and then you have the child. Well, this verse says, before the labor pains even begin, the child will be born. And so it's indicating the swiftness of God's judgment coming. They won't even have time to think about or to understand what's happening before it has happened. But notice how he says in verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, also are she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith God? And then he says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn with her. And so what he's saying is, first of all, there's the aspect of judgment, but he's looking beyond judgment and punishment to, in a sense, the return from the captivity. But really, he's looking beyond that to the establishing of the church. And so he's talking about the birth of the kingdom of Christ, how it's going to happen. There aren't going to be labor pains and then it's born. It's going to happen in an instant. And that's exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They preached the gospel. Men obeyed it, and the church came into existence. It was not an elaborate process that God had to go through to establish his kingdom. He did it miraculously with power, and it brings joy to those who had been faithful. The faithful remnant are now vindicated in the church. Christ has come and accomplished what God promised that he would. So verse 12, he says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck and shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. And so it's a mother carrying her child, providing for her. There's peace and nourishment and security. And then comfort, verse 13 talks about, because God has accomplished his purpose. We skip down to verse 17. It says, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. And so now he starts to talk about those who sanctify themselves. They come to the temple, they offer sacrifices and whatever, and then they go out behind a tree and they worship an idol. They eat unclean things because they want to put on appearance of obeying God, but behind closed doors, they're rebelling against God. And God says, they're not fooling me, they're not hiding it from me, and they're not going to get away with it. They're also going to be consumed with those who openly rebelled. Those who were also secretly rebelling will be destroyed. He says in verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. Not just their works, but also their thoughts, which is back to the contrite spirit, which is back to where we are in Mark 9. So he says, I will set a sign among them. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. And he mentions all these other lands. He says, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules, upon swift beasts, which are camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So the gospel is going to go forth into all nations, and people are going to be brought into spiritual Jerusalem, the church. Then he says, I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Not just from the tribe of Levi anymore, but people who are Gentiles will be priests. That's us as Christians. We're all priests in the kingdom of Christ. Then he says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. The new heavens and the new earth, that's this new creation of God, this new kingdom, which is the church. It's a new dwelling place. And then he says, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So the enemies of God are going to be defeated, and in such a way that the worm doesn't die and their fire is not quenched. Now, the heart of that passage, of course, looks to the valley of Hinnom, which became the idea of Gehenna, which is the word for hell. It was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they would put all the trash and they would burn it. And there was so much that it burned constantly, and it was filled with, you know, all kinds of waste and refuse. And so there were constantly maggots and all kind of disgusting things among it. So there were, it was always infested by worms, and the fire never stopped burning because there was so much trash there and filth there. And God uses that as a picture of what hell is. It's a place where the filth of the world, of humanity, is cast for eternity, and the fire's never quenched, and the worm never dies. And that's not literal, it's a spiritual place, but we understand the picture that's being painted. Now, what Jesus does is to take that idea of such a horrible place like hell and relate it to, you know, Isaiah and the people he said were going to be there, those who openly rebelled against God and those who secretly rebelled against God. And Jesus says to his own disciples that if you tolerate sin in your own life, you're going to be there too. If you don't cut out from your life the things that are separating you from the Lord, or the things that are keeping you from doing his will, or the things that are discouraging others and causing them to stumble, if we don't remove those things, then that place of eternal fire is for us also. And what a sobering thought that is, that he's not talking to rebellious Israel. He's not talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's talking to the 12 apostles. He's telling those 12 men who are going to be responsible for, you know, establishing the church on the earth, that if they don't fix their hearts, they're not only not going to establish the church, but they're going to be lost. And if they could be lost, we can be lost. And that's the sober warning that Jesus is trying to give to them. And it'll work. It takes a little time, but it takes root in their minds, and they're going to grow and they're going to mature. And the lesson for us is to do the same. Not just to be afraid of hell and let that be our only motivation, but to understand that when we don't love the Lord the way that we should and serve him as he commands us, then hell is a real place and we can actually go there. Even members of the Lord's church can be lost and go into that lake of fire if we're serving like, you know, those hypocritical Israelites were, or even like these disciples who have become hypocritical. And so again, it's a great challenge for us, and I hope that we'll think seriously about it. Lord willing, next time we'll go into chapter 10 and see how we carry on from here with Jesus focusing on his death and how that affects his disciples. But we're out of time, so we'll have to stop. But we'll pick up chapter 10, Lord willing, next time.